Acts chapter 7 and 8, we're going to be looking at today, and through the course of our study, we've tried to see how did the people act? What were the apostles doing? How did they respond when things were done to them? These are everyday guys like you and me, okay? These are people with family and with children and with living being fed, providing for their household, things of that nature. It was just, I sometimes think that we believe that the apostles were just some of these superhumans. You know, they did not take time to eat or talk or sleep or go about the business of just daily life. And you know what? They did. They were just like us. So how did they respond and what did God do to them? And I like when the way Luke writes the book, he always enters in a little bit of transition sentences here because he talks about the choosing of the seven at the front end of chapter 6. And he says, because we're all gathered into this thing of, well, how do we get to Stephen in chapter 7? And here's how we do that. Because in the early church, now these are literally within days of the early church, after the 5,000, the church had grown to 5,000, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, after all of this has taken place, there now comes about a dispute between the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Those Grecian Jews were those who are not not from the nation of Israel itself. These were Jews who had been coming to Jerusalem for the sacrifice and for the Passover and for the celebration there, but they were coming from different countries. They were coming from Greece and from Turkey or perhaps from Babylon and other parts of the regions down in Egypt perhaps and northern Africa. And we see that they were coming to Jerusalem and all of these people were gathered in one thing and there arose a dispute among them. The Grecian Jews saying, look, the Hebraic widows are getting fed and being shown preference in the food distribution. You are being a people who are discriminating against the Grecian Jews. And so I want to clear up, and they want to clear up this matter to make sure that the Grecian Jews' widows are fed just like the Hebraic Jews. And so they choose seven men. Of those seven men, Stephen is one of them. And Stephen was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we pick up his capture in chapter 6, verse 8. It says, now Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power. He did great wonders and miracles, signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as they were called. Now these were Jews from Cyrene and Alexander, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. And these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. I want to let you know that when people talk to me all the time about witnessing, they say, well, Pastor, I'm afraid to witness because I'm afraid to say the wrong thing. Can I just remind you that the strongest evidence that you have for witnessing to tell someone about Jesus Christ is not your knowledge of theology. It is not your knowledge or remembrance of the Scriptures. But the strongest evidence of your salvation is your personal testimony. For you see, when you invite Jesus Christ and accept his salvation, your life changes, and your life ought to change. And you can share a testimony with someone without even knowing the very first portion of Scripture. You just simply need to tell them, you know what, here's what I realized. I realized that I was a sinner, and I realized that I could not get to heaven on my own merit, and I wanted to go to heaven more than anything in the whole world, because we're all going to die. Might as well know where you're going in the process. And so as I did that, I came to know that Jesus Christ was my Savior. You know what? He forgave me of my sins, and my life has changed. I haven't been the same since he since I've trusted him, don't you want to do the same thing? You see, you don't need to know theology. You don't even need to know the scriptures. It helps, but don't need to know that. Don't worry about what you have to say. Just worry about that you say it. Now, Stephen was a man who happened to be a little more educated, who happened to be a man full of the Spirit, who could understand the scriptures and who could debate. I'm not a very good debater. You hit me with a question, and I'll try to reason out an answer, but you challenge me, and I'll tell you how long it'll take me to figure out a good answer for you, a couple days. There are some people, a good friend, Barry Banther, who speaks here all the time, excellent debater. You give him an argument, boom, he has got the exact response that you need to hear, and it's scriptural, and it's biblical, and it's thought out well, and it's immediate. Me, I can give you a good biblical scriptural answer, but it just takes me a little bit longer. You know? Stephen, however, was one of those Barry Banther type of people. He was just quick. He could debate. He could answer the questions, and no matter what questions these Hebrews, these Jews threw at him, he could answer in response to their questions. And so they could not debate him. They could not beat him in a fair debate. These Jews figured that they had to trick him in somehow, bring discredit to his name. And so they did that. They brought discredit to his name, and they got people to lie about what Stephen did. Then secretly, it says in verse 11, they persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like that of the face of an angel. I don't think Stephen had the face of an angel all the time, but I do believe that when God presses you into an issue, into a battle for what is right, into the defense of the faith, God changes your expression. You can't do it. It's a God thing. I believe that we as believers, as those who truly trust Jesus as Savior, will in the not too distant future have to really give a defense of our faith to public officials, to a world that might be watching. I mean, everyone watches what we do in the States. I really believe that we are coming under literal, verbal, and eventually physical persecution in our country. I had made the comment last week about the Catholic Charities in Washington, D.C., who have been told they can't practice there much longer because they hold that being an organization that does not hire homosexuals to work in their jobs, in their social agencies, that they cannot receive any more federal funding from the District of Columbia for what they do. And the District of Columbia has elected that they be really ostracized for not including homosexuals in their organization as far as hiring practices go. Not that Catholic Charities wouldn't minister to homosexuals. They just can't, wouldn't hire them as a part of that. So here's what happens, is that they may have to close up shop in Washington, D.C., for which Catholic Charities puts out $1 million a year. D.C. puts out another $2 to $3 million to help the social needs of the people in that city. As I shared that after the service, Jim Wayne, who also works for Catholic Charities here in Pinellas County, said, "Well, that's nothing, just to let you know that it hit close to home." He says, "We have a camp in Pinellas Park, and someone brought an accusation against us that we were praying before the meal at our camp. And they said that because we were praying, we weren't allowed to do that. That's in Pinellas Park. That's right here in Pinellas County, where one person can voice a complaint. Jim, am I portraying this accurately? And because they found out that the money that was being helped to run this particular sect of their outreach of wasn't receiving federal funds, they snuck through. But they had to hire lawyers to say a blessing in front of their meal. Aren't you outraged at that? Aren't you at least a little bit concerned about that? I am. Because if they'll do it to Catholic Charities, they'll have done it to us. You knew of the men who prayed in a public school in the panhandle of Florida. And they asked the blessing on a meal for public school teachers, a community that fully supports it, and yet they were taken to trial. They were declared not guilty by their peers, but they were put on trial because they prayed for a lunch meal. That's all. They asked the blessing on dinner. I would hate for us to bow our heads at a local restaurant and begin to pray our own prayer, but happen to say it too loud where the person to the table next to us heard it, where they could say, waiter, manager, these people have been praying before their meal. And I think you ought to stop praying before meals for people to come in your restaurant. And I'm going to bring suit against you if you don't do it. We're facing persecution, folks, in those little ways. We need to be careful. How will we respond? I think when we're pushed and pushed, God will give us the answer on how to respond. This is how Stephen responded. It's a lengthy response. For those of you who are reading through the Bible in a year, you will recall some of these things that Stephen now begins to describe. Remember, the accusation against Stephen is this, that he says, this building is going to come down and he's changing the ways of Moses. So now Stephen gives the Sanhedrin a Cliff's Notes summary of what the Old Testament teaches, and he agrees with them on points of agreement. And that's how we must act. If you are sharing your faith in Jesus Christ, agree on those issues where others agree with you. I do not agree with the Catholic form of doctrine or worship. But let me agree to disagree in those areas, not get all bent out of shape because of it. I disagree with the way the Presbyterians or with some of the other Methodists go about their issues of baptism. Let's just agree on what we agree on. Let's quit fighting and bickering over things. So Stephen begins his dialogue on saying, here's what I agree with you about. Here is what I have been teaching. And he goes on. So he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Point of agreement. Verse 4. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to his land where you now are living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering to our fathers, for they could not find food. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent his fathers on our first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. These are all issues in which Stephen agrees with them. At this point, the Sanhedrin is saying, amen, that's right, preach on. Well, let's hear what Stephen had to say. As the time drew near for God to fulfill the promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn baby so that they would not die, or so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. And when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Can I just make a parenthesis here? I'm reading through Exodus, finishing up on that portion of Scripture. And do you remember the fight that Moses put up, said, oh God, I can't speak. Oh God, I want to stumble over my words. Notice what Stephen says of him. He doesn't say a disparaging word at all about Moses. He said he was great and powerful in speech and action. And when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites, and he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Now Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, man, come on, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner, and he had two sons. Now after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare even look. A point at which the Sanhedrin is saying, go for it. Preach on. We hear it. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you're sitting is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. Now this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent now to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with the fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. With this, everyone is saying, and Stephen, we agree. Nothing wrong with your theology. Nothing wrong with your story. Everything is accurate. We believe it. But, verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him. This was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf, and they brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Well, you've lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now, the people are getting a little antsy right about now, because it's their forefathers, that are beginning to put up this stink with Moses. Moses is highly exalted in the Jewish nation then and now. Don't speak against him. Stephen is simply stating the truth, and now they're getting a little on edge. They're getting a little closer now to the edge of their seat. Our forefathers had the tabernacle and the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who would build this house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? God did not need the Jews to build a temple for him, or Solomon to build a temple. So now he's beginning to get a little edgy with these people. They kind of sense it. And now he's just asked this question, has not my hand, God says, made all these things? Notice this, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, he's got their attention like no other preacher before. He is in front of the Sanhedrin, and he has now accused them. You folks have heard these claims all down through the years. Your fathers heard them. Your grandfathers, your forefathers, all the way back to Moses. They heard the claim that Messiah would come. They heard the claim that a prophet would come from Moses. And yet now, you have always resisted the Spirit of God. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Was there... They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. And you've received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but you've not obeyed it. Bottom line, when you begin to tell people about their sin, you're going to face resistance. You see, Stephen talks to the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men, and respected leaders in Jerusalem. And he points out everything they agree with. Have you ever noticed that you can talk to people about church and they don't get excited? I mean, you can talk to them about church. You can talk to them about prayer. You can talk to them about different issues within the church. You can tell them about the effects the church has on the political scene. You can tell them a lot of different things about what the church does. You can talk church. You can talk God. You can talk religion. People will talk. In fact, you go to the tables today and you can talk religion and no one's going to bat an eye. No one will fight you. No one will resist you. But when you begin to say, but the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ, you have now ruffled some feathers. When you mention the name Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation, people are going to resist you. Why? Because who wants to be told that after 40, 50, 60 years of being raised in a particular denomination, in a way of belief, who wants to hear that after all of those years, they were wrong? They were misguided. People led you astray who knew better. Who wants to hear that? Who wants to hear that after they've sacrificed everything for their cause, for their religion, for their God, that it was all wrong? Would you like for someone to come in here and say, you know what? You're wrong. The way you believe is just flat out foolish. You really want to believe all of this mumbo-jumbo that the Bible talks about? Is that really where you want to go with all of this stuff? Do you really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Do you really believe that there is a man who died and rose again the third day? Do you not just believe that Jesus was a great prophet? How do you believe that there are three gods, yet one? How do you believe that? You're wrong. And how do you know that yours is the only way to salvation? I worship God. I pray. I'm devout. I'm sincere. All roads and religious roads lead to God. It matters not how you get there. You Baptists just happen to believe in Jesus Christ. We happen to believe in Allah. Others happen to believe in Buddha and the philosophies that they taught. We just believe that doing good is just the right thing for people to do, and if you do good, everything is going to be well. So we're just one of many ways to get to heaven. And when you step up and you say, that's not the case. Heaven is inclusive to everyone. It's available to everyone. But it is exclusive to those who have put their faith alone in Jesus Christ. Not everyone gets to heaven just because you're good, just because you're sincere, just because you give money, just because you pray. Not everyone gets there. You get there because you have placed your faith alone in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's all. Well, when you preach that, you're going to be seen as intolerant. You're going to be seen as a hater of people. To speak against homosexuality, to speak against immorality, people will just call you a judge. People will call you intolerant. People will call you hate mongers because you take a stand for what the Bible clearly teaches. Not because some of the guys taught that to you, but because that's what the Bible says. You take a stand on certain issues, and you are all of a sudden excluded from our community, as is being proven in how Catholic Charities is being received in the public arena now for certain stands. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when they start to call you intolerant. Don't be afraid when they call you a hater of people, spreading hate speech. It's they who are intolerant. Take a look at what happened to Stephen. He's now said this, and I really believe that Stephen is saying this really in a very loud voice. And when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they covered their ears and they yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Do you see how Luke has tied that in to what the next section of Acts is going to be? Is it going to be how Paul reacted? And Paul did this. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I mean, while they were stoning him, if someone's throwing stones at you, what are you doing? Huh? I'm ducking, I'm bobbing, I'm weaving, I'm trying to block, I'm trying to catch, I'm trying to deflect. Don't in your mind begin to think for the first thought that Stephen just stood there and said, hit me if you can. Like some bozo the clown at the dunk tank at the fair. Just go ahead and try to hit the target. No, I believe that he's dodging and he's weaving and he said, oh God, receive my spirit, because just about the time he did that, A stone hit him in the side of the head. And another one tore at his shoulder. Another one caught him a little lower in the stomach. And in the legs. And as he's going down, he's saying, "Father, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees. And he cried, "Lord, Lord, don't hold this against them. Don't hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. The Bible doesn't say he died, which he did. But he fell asleep. How do you act? There's a book put out by the Martyrs for Christ. And it's called Jesus Freaks. It's a book on how different people have died down through the ages. It's like Fox's Book of Martyrs, only a little more up to date. They use some examples there from some well-known folks, but they take some things that were examples of, well, the director now who was held in Cuba for 17 months because he was distributing literature to Cuba. All granted, it was illegal to distribute the literature. He would fly a plane over Cuba, and he would drop leaflets of literature out his plane window. And on one mission, his plane developed mechanical difficulties, and he had to land. And they took Tom White to prison for 17 months for distributing literature. And only pressure from those believers back in the States and around the world finally came about where he was released. I remember the story of a young mother who was imprisoned in China during the 1960s, and she was taken in custody with her 5-year-old daughter. And she was taken into custody with other members of her church because they had gathered to worship. The child cried. All the time the child cried because of the conditions under which they were staying, for what they were for doing to mom, and the baby cried, the child cried. And they said, "All you have to do is say that you forsake Jesus, and you and your daughter can go free." And even your fellow prisoners began to say, "For your daughter's sake, leave." So she did. She finally decided to stand before a crowd of 10,000 people and denounce Jesus Christ publicly before them, with her daughter standing at her side. It's over. They're free. And the little girl said, "Mommy, why did you lie to all those people?" "Well, dear, because if I didn't, you'd still be crying. And I couldn't bear to see you cry anymore." She said, "Mommy, you go tell those people differently, and the next time I won't cry." People around the world, in communist countries and in Islamic countries, suffer every day, are tortured every day, for no other reason than they believe in Jesus Christ. Stephen was the first, but he wasn't the last. How did the other disciples fare who followed Christ? For 12 years, the disciples were able to hang out in Jerusalem pretty much, even after this. But this really began the persecution. But for about 12 years, these people have been able to hang out in Jerusalem and be relatively free of persecution. But the real persecution came in 44. Let me just go through as the disciples are listed in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. It says, and you don't have to turn there, this is just the listing of the disciples. Peter was listed first. He died in A.D. 65, crucified upside down in Rome. Jesus died somewhere around the year A.D. 33. So that's your kind of marker for how long things take to get dead. Andrew was crucified in Greece, Peter's brother. Andrew hung on a cross for 3 days before he finally died. In those 3 days, as he could, he would tell people of why he was there and encourage them about Jesus. This is really what set it off. James was beheaded in 44 A.D., and it seemed like a good idea to behead him, and so Herod was going to go ahead and cut off someone else's head too, but didn't get around to it. James' brother John was boiled in oil and then sent to exile in Patmos. He did not die for the oil boiling, and that surprised his persecutor. So they exiled him to Patmos, and he returned later to Ephesus, where he died of natural causes, about 100 years old. John is the only disciple to have survived and died a natural life, if you could call being boiled in oil a natural life. Philip was crucified in A.D. 54. Bartholomew's death was graphic. He was flayed. You know what flayed means? Flayed means skinned alive. I hunt deer. I've cleaned a few deer. That looks like a really painful process if you're alive. I can't imagine them having Bartholomew strung up there to the fact that they could cut his skin and literally pull it away from his muscle. To have all of his muscles exposed to the air, to the torture that must have gone through. And if that wasn't enough, then they finally cut off his head in A.D. 70. Thomas was a missionary to India. He was speared to death. Matthew, the tax collector, was a missionary to Ethiopia. He was staked to the ground and beheaded. James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified, stoned. In other words, they put him on a cross, they stoned him, and then they clubbed him to death. Thaddeus was beaten with sticks and clubs until he died. Simon the Zealot was a missionary to North Africa, but he was tortured and then crucified. Matthias, the one added to the 12, was stoned and beheaded, and Paul died in Rome after losing his head. God has not even come close. We have not even come close to that kind of testimony for our faith, have we? Not even close. And yet we whimper and we cower in fear to tell someone about someone who saved our lives. Would you have the grace when someone is persecuting you, they're calling you names, they're ruining your reputation, they're slandering you to all of your friends and to the community, would you have the grace to be able to stand up and say, Father, forgive them for that sin, and go to sleep at night at rest? You see, how did the apostles act? Just like that. How should we act? Just like that. So the next time someone makes fun of you, the next time someone laughs, the next time someone giggles, the next time someone criticizes, The next time someone calls you a name, the next time something goes wrong, just think of Stephen. You're not getting hit by stones. You're not having the bob and weave. You just happen to say, God, forgive them for this sin. Don't hold it against them because they just don't know. I mean, doesn't that make good sense? And then doesn't that make you aware that you ought to pray for those who are in prison today? I think so. Those who are persecuted today, because they exist. I mean, it's real. It isn't phony. It's real. Father, today we have heard the story of Stephen, the true biblical account of how he lived and how he died. It gives us an example of how we ought to live and die. That we see people when they poke fun at us, to pray for them, to pray for our enemies, pray for those who despitefully use us, pray for those people who want to see us dead, who want to see us destroyed, pray that they might come to salvation, even if it costs us our lives. Thank you for what you're teaching us today about how we ought to act, how we as believers ought to live. And I know that there are some people here today that don't think that'll ever happen. And it may not happen in their lifetime, but it's coming. Prepare us for that day. Help us get boned up on our Scripture. Help us to be able to call upon Scripture when times are difficult for us. Because we may not have a Bible or a concordance or some kind of electronic device to tap it, you know, into a Scripture and tap into in problems. We just may be able to have to remember it. For these folks that are here today, thank you. They have come out of obedience to you at someone's invitation, but we thank you. And in a few moments, we're going to be dismissed to eat some soup and enjoy each other's fellowship. I want to get to know some of these folks. I can't do it if they leave. So I'm asking that a majority here will stay. And I'm asking that you would bless the food and those who prepared it. We thank you for what you're going to do in our lives as a result of what we have learned today from the Scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray.